We're turning, please, to the book of Isaiah and to this familiar, well-beloved chapter, the chapter 6 of Isaiah. And if you need a text, we'll leave with you the 8th verse of the chapter, although we'll be looking at quite a large part of the chapter this morning, or this afternoon. The verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." There are different views regarding the place that the events recorded here in Isaiah chapter 6 occupy in the life and in the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. It is thought by some that this vision that is recorded here and its sequel constitute the original call of Elijah to the prophetic office. And in order of time, therefore, they precede the 5 chapters that go before them. Sometimes in the Word of God, there is a recording of events, but not in a chronological or a calendar or a time order, but in an order that the Holy Spirit himself has decided. Others believe that this is a renewal of the call of Isaiah by the Lord after the death of King Uzziah, as we see here in the opening words of the chapter. Some suggest that Isaiah's ministry had suffered somewhat during the reign of Uzziah. If you remember the history of Uzziah, he was a good and godly king in his early days, but he sadly transgressed in that he went into the house of the Lord to offer incense and placed himself in an office that he should not have held. He was resisted by the priests, but he rebelled against the priest, and God smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper to the end of his days. And some feel that Isaiah's ministry had perhaps been too duly influenced by his relation, because he was actually a nephew of Uzziah, by that relationship. And others still believe that Isaiah chapter 6 simply records God's call to Isaiah for a specific task within his prophetic ministry, or something particular within the days of his ministry. Whatever the facts of the case may be, it is abundantly clear that this vision marks a most important landmark and turning point in the life of this great evangelical prophet, Isaiah. And I want, therefore, as the Lord gives help this morning for a little time, to speak on the subject, call to serve a glorious Lord. And as we look at this chapter, I think that there are some things that are very relevant to each one of us as those who would serve the Lord in whatever capacity God has called us to serve him. We have all different offices. We have all different places to fill within the Church of Christ. But we all have a work to do. And we are all called to serve God. And I feel that there are some lessons for us all that are found here in this great chapter, this wonderful chapter of Isaiah. There are 3 things that I want to point out from the chapter this morning. But first of all, I want you to see here the vision of the Lord. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." It is clear at this particular juncture in his life, at this particular point in his history, Isaiah was given a clear, unimpaired, and an unimpeded view of the Lord himself. In other words, there was nothing between him and the Lord. He saw the face of God here. He saw the face of the Lord here, clearly. And when we see the Lord in such a fashion, it leaves its mark upon us. And it prompts us and motivates us to serve Him and to be faithful to Him in our lives each day. And you and I need a constant vision of the Lord, not in the sense of an ecstatic vision in the Old Testament prophecies, but a fresh revelation of Him in His Word and in the place of communion and fellowship as we meet with Him, that our hearts might be, as it were, encouraged, uplifted, motivated by a view of Him, a clear, unimpeded, unimpaired view of Christ, nothing between us, nothing between you and the Lord. How important that is. And you know, if there's something this morning between us and the Lord, then the vision will be impaired. And the usefulness will be impaired as well. And the joy will be decreased, and our service for God will suffer. We need to keep daily the vision of the Lord as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures and in the place of communion. We need to keep that constantly before us. Now, as we look at the scene here, it's true to say that Isaiah was surrounded here in this chapter with the greatest glory. He was surrounded by the greatest glory. First of all, there's the glory of the temple. It speaks about the temple. He was in the temple when this vision was afforded to him. And we could speak a little about the glory of the temple. You see, this was Solomon's temple. It was still standing at this time. Some years later, it was, of course, burned with fire and destroyed and then rebuilt and then burnt again and then rebuilt. But this is Solomon's glorious temple. And you know, it was the focus of the joy of Israel. It was the focus of their worship. It was the focus of their whole life as a nation. God's temple, God's house built upon Zion. And there was a special glory attached to the temple itself. If you turn over, for instance, to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you'll find there something of the wonder of that building in the days of Isaiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Look at the verse 3. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, she had heard of the fame, the glory of this wonderful building and the glory of the reign of Solomon. And she came to see. And when she had seen it, in verse 5, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. And the glory of Solomon and his house exceeded all that she had heard." It was the focus of the whole house and the whole nation of Israel. And it continued to be down through the generations of Israel, right down to the Lord's time, when He Himself came to earth. I think that is confirmed to us if you look at Matthew chapter 24 and look at the verse 1. The disciples here are very eager to demonstrate to the Lord here the wonder of the buildings of the temple. It says, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They gloried in the temple. They gloried in the temple. I think it is also very significant, at that stage in his history, the Lord had turned his back on the house. If you look at chapter 23 and the verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And it says he went out and departed from the temple, and he was never back again in the temple again. Sometimes, you know, we can be taken up with the house. We can be taken up with the house, with the externalities, with even the externalities of worship. We can glory in the denomination. We can glory in the church. We can glory in the house. But we've missed the point. We haven't got to the center. So there was the glory of the temple here. And there was also, if you look again, the glory of the throne. For it speaks about a throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the throne of Israel, the throne of God, of course, is a most glorious thing. It says here, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. A throne of glory before which we worship and adore. A throne of government before which we, as his children and as subjects, we must submit and obey. A throne of grace before which we must supplicate and see God's face earnestly and constantly. And it would be right to be occupied with the throne. What great encouragement the Church of God gathers from God's throne. When we consider the sovereignty of the one that we love and serve. His sovereignty in creation, his sovereignty in providence, his sovereignty in redemption. When we see the king upon his throne in the midst of all the degradation, midst of all the sinfulness and apostasy and departure of this age, when we see the society around us crumbling, there's something that stands secure. It is the throne, the sovereign throne of our God. And we need to keep our eye, yes, upon the throne. Isaiah here saw the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. That's very significant. You see, the kingdom of God is a greater kingdom than the kingdom of Uzziah and the kingdoms of this earth. In the year that King Uzziah died, when the little dynasty, the little empire of Uzziah crumbled and fell, because of his sinfulness. In that very year, Isaiah saw the throne of God. He was turned away from the disappointments of this life and of men here upon this earth, even the greatest of men, and his eyes were fixed upon the King. He saw the Lord. He saw the throne of God. If you look back in Isaiah to the first verse of the book, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, he not only saw the kingdom of Uzziah crumble and die and fail, he also saw many others as well. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He saw these other men. He saw Jotham die. He saw Ahaz die. He saw Hezekiah die. And we believe he died in the reign of Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah as an old man of 120 years. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and fall. But there's something that is fixed, something that is unalterable, something that is unchanging in a dying and decadent world. It is the throne of the Almighty, of the God that we serve, the Sovereign One. Yes, it would be good to be occupied to some extent with the temple and with the throne. But still we have not reached the center. There are three concentric circles of glory here. There's four, because there's the earth itself. It speaks about the earth being filled with the glory of God. And then within the earth is the temple, and within the temple there's the throne. But at the very heart of the throne, there's the one that we need to get to, the one that we need to fix our attention upon this morning. At the very heart of it all, at the very epitome of glory, the very height of glory, what did he see? I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. For mine eyes, it says in verse 5, have seen the King. We need to see the King as well as the throne. We need to fix our eyes on him. There's the glory of the temple, there's the glory of the throne, and there's the glory of the theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came right throughout the Old Testament and revealed himself on different occasions, perhaps sometimes taking the form of a man, sometimes taking the form of an angel, the angel of the covenant, and we call them pre-incarnation appearances. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that is here, appearing before his birth, before his incarnation, in this visible form to his servant Isaiah. And he fixes his eye here upon the Lord. And you know, before we can serve the Lord, we need to meet with him. We need to get our eyes upon him. We need to see his glory. He's the effulgence of glory. You remember what it said over there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and the verse 3, let me read it to you, concerning Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. The word there is effulgence. There's no greater glory than this. Here's a glory that excels all other glories. The glories of man, the greatest inventions of man, the temples of man, the thrones of man. Here is all excellent, pure and mighty and eternal glory. This is what we need to fix our eye upon this morning. We need to see him. He saw here, first of all, his might. He says his might in verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There was a demonstration here to Isaiah of the power of God. And what do we need today in this nation, in this decadent, dying society, so far from God, so opposed to God, so apathetic to the things of God and of Christ? What do we need? We need a demonstration of the power of God. We need to come to his throne that he might demonstrate his power to us. That he might demonstrate his power through us. That we might be channels, vehicles, willing, ready, surrender to him to use in his service. It was a demonstration of the power of God. The doors of the house began to move. And things will begin to move in the church when the demonstration of God's power is felt. 150 years ago, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland felt the movings of God. There was a demonstration of the power of God. And we need to see that again, brethren and sisters, in our own generation. But more than that, there was also a demonstration of the holiness of God here. Look at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. A demonstration of the holiness of God. And you know, that's what the world needs to see today. How unholy this age is. How profane. How in opposition to all that God is in character. All that God is in the expression of his holiness in the law of God. Or what is the law of God? The law of God is merely an expression of God's character, of God's holiness to man. And God in his holiness is profane today in this generation in which we live. Men have lost any fear of God they used to have. I remember when I was a lad, there was at least a vestige of reverence in Ulster society. Even men unconverted and unjustified before God had something of respect and reverence for holy things, for the work of God, for the Christ of God, for the gospel of God. But to a large extent, that has been evacuated from the society and the character of men today. And we see the lawlessness. There is in every hand, there is a despising of the law of God, that expression of the holiness of God. But here there was a demonstration of the holiness of God. Notice, first of all, that these seraphims reverenced God, reverenced the holiness of God. Because it says in verse 2 that they had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. They needed a covering in the presence of a holy God. They reverenced him. They reverenced him. And you know, they could not even... Now remember that these were sinless creatures. These were not fallen creatures like you and me, though redeemed. These were of those angels who kept their first estate. They were without sin. But in the presence of God, they covered their faces. Does that not express to us the nature of the God we serve? The God who has demonstrated His power, yes, but also demonstrates His holiness. And what our age, what our society, what Garda needs, what Ballymena needs, what Ulster needs, again, is an understanding of the holiness of God. Lost it to a large extent. And they pervert His name and mock at the Christ of God and make Him the butt of their jokes. And they have forgotten that God is holy. They say the Ten Commandments are outdated and outmoded. Gladstone, 100 years ago, made this statement in regard to his society. He said, the greatest peril of our nation is the absence of a sense of sin. That's 100 years ago, over 100 years ago. The greatest peril of this nation is an absence of the sense of sin. And if it was true 100 years ago, how much more is it true in the society of today? There's an absence of the sense of sin. Men today can sin blatantly and openly and publicly without a blush. Men today profane the name of Christ. It's a day of irreverence, and sometimes it's seen in the house of God. Our worship is conducted without the covering for the lady that the Word of God requires, or in irreverence in the forms of worship as well. And we haven't time to go into all that, but there is an irreverence, no doubt, even within church society at this time. Not only did they reverence the holiness of God, they did something more. They related the holiness of God. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. The triune God is here. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is here, which is so important to the whole basis of our salvation and the economy of redemption. They related the holiness of God. And God's children, you and I, need to relate the holiness of God. Now, we can do it by, of course, our lip. But there is a far stronger way that we can relate the holiness of God. We ought to relate it by our lip, but we ought to relate it by our lives. For what should the church be? It should be a reflection of the holiness of God. A reflection of the holiness of God. That's borne out over there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the call of the apostle here, he said, but as he which hath called you is holy, as the holiness of God, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let us not be afraid of the doctrine of holiness. Sometimes there is departure from the scriptural truth and revelation on this doctrine, but there is a doctrine of holiness in Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There ought to be a reflection of God's holiness in the church. Could that be the reason why society has so departed in irreverence from God's holiness, that you and I are not living before them in a manner that demonstrates God's holiness, that demonstrates the holiness that God creates in a man or woman redeemed by blood and saved by divine grace? They related the holiness of God here as well. There was a demonstration of the power of God. There was a demonstration of the holiness of God. But thank God there was a demonstration of the mercy of God. You know, if God were only to reveal to me, a poor creature of dust, His power, His almightiness, His omnipotence, and together with that revealed His holiness, the light in which He dwells, light unapproachable and full of glory. Oh, I as a poor creature of dust would melt before Him and be devastated and destroyed forever. And when the prophet here had a demonstration of the power of God and a demonstration of the glory of God and a demonstration of the holiness of God, he was devastated. And he cried out, woe is me. for I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, if I were to see the King this morning, I would abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I would be burnt up with fire if there was no mediator between me and the holiness of God. If I had not an advocate with the Father, I would perish and be burnt up with the fire of His holiness and the light of His purity. I could not approach Him. I could not stand in His presence. But there's a demonstration of mercy. A demonstration of mercy here. It says, then flew one of the seraphims, verse 6, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. You see, there was a demonstration of the cross here. Isaiah was led to the altar, to the remedy for his sin. You'll notice here that his sin was a sin of lip. It speaks about the lip here. It speaks about his lips. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice the order here that he designated, or as that he discovered the sin. He discovered his own weaknesses first before he saw the weaknesses of others. You know, for you and I, sometimes we are so quick to find the faults in the other person, and we can see no fault in ourselves. But before he spoke about the uncleanness of the people, he felt the burden of his own uncleanness before God, the uncleanness of his lips. And that was a tragedy for a prophet. For the ministry of a prophet is a lip ministry. He is to foretell and foretell the will of God to needy, sinful men and women. His ministry is a ministry of the lip. And if the lip of the prophet is unclean, then the ministry of the prophet suffers. And my dear friend, the lip is the index of the heart. The index of the heart. And how much has the word of God to say about the tongue and the lip? James chapter 3, verses 5, and right throughout that chapter, the tongue is described in its true character. It's not a very palatable description of our tongue that is brought here. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. How a man speaks is an index of his heart. And if the heart is not right with God, the lip will not be right in his speech. The lip is the instrument of the prophet as well. And this was a sad, devastating scene, but there was a demonstration of mercy. Oh, I'm glad today, when we see the Lord in his majesty and glory, and see ourselves in the reflection of that light, the devastation it must bring to the best of us, for at the best we're unprofitable servants. I'm glad there's a demonstration of divine mercy. Here the angel brings him into a relationship with the altar. And the coal taken from the altar purges the lips, and the iniquity is taken away. And there's a demonstration of the mercy of God. If it is only holiness, if it is only glory, if it is only power, I would be of all men most miserable. But it's a demonstration of the mercy of God. Very, very quickly, as the time is almost gone, I want you to think also, I want you to hear the voice of the Lord here. The voice of the Lord. Also I heard, it says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here the voice of the Lord is heard clearly. Above the voice of seraphims, above the noise of a shaking house, of thunderings, of the awe of that solemn temple scene, another voice of God is heard. It is the voice of God. It is the call of God. And above all the bustle and all the noise of this present age that is so busy and so bustling with all the earthly concerns, oh, that every day we might hear the voice of God. That the siren calls of earth may not intrude, may not overrule, as it were, the voice that is all important and the call of God to service. The voice of the Lord is heard here. And the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's a very mysterious and searching word. We need to read it, interpret it with great care. Let me say this, that it does not mean that God is indecisive. That God has to take counsel outside of himself to make a decision on this matter. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? That could not be the interpretation of this statement here, because that would destroy the Godhead. For he takes no counsel outside the counsel of the eternal Trinity. This counsel is the counsel of the Trinity. It is the counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing among themselves regarding the redemption of a people. That covenant of everlasting peace and redemption before time began is an example of it. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to counsel together regarding the redemption of a people out of a fallen humanity. Here they are again, taking counsel together. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Of course, in essence, that was the Lord himself. To go from the bosom of the Father to the accursed tree to redeem and save and sanctify a people unto his name. But it is also an indication of whom he will send in the Church of Christ to do his will and take his counsel to the fallen sons of men and women. Do you hear that call today? Do you hear that call today? Above the noise of earth's calls and earth's duties and earth's responsibilities, do you hear the call of God to prayer? Do you hear the call of God to holiness? Do you hear the call of God to service? Is your ear attuned to the voice of the Lord? Is that call coming to your heart with power? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The Holy Trinity speaks to you here. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ speaks to you here. The need of a dying world speaks to us here. The family and friend that are yet unsaved speaks to us here. Who shall I send and who will go for us? Great C.T. Studd, who gave up a career, professional cricket, gave up a great inheritance in his family and went to serve the Lord in the oblivion of the mission field. Here's what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Stand in the shadow of the cross, men and women, this morning, and hear the voice of God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for me? What, is there not one amongst the vast company of the redeemed willing and ready to go? Who will hear the call, the appeal in their soul this morning and will say yes to God and give themselves willingly in surrender and consecration to a service. He's looking volunteers. God sends, yes. He makes men willing. He doesn't send them at the point of the bayonet. He makes them willing in the day of his power. Is there a willing volunteer for the service of God this morning? The work of God needs young men. It needs young women. Thrilled on Friday night to hear of 5 young men presenting themselves for the ministry. We need many more. the older men like myself are at the exit of their ministries. We need young, fresh men with the fire of God in their soul to stand on the threshold of this age and be an Isaiah to go forth with the prophet's message to a dying nation. It was a difficult ministry, and you'll notice that I won't take time to look at it, but it was a difficult ministry if you look at the last verses of the chapter. But God had a remnant there to save, and he was looking for a man or a woman to go serve the Lord. And finally, time is gone. Let me just ask you to enter the vocation of the Lord. Then said I, here am I. Send me. Is that the immediate, ready, willing, believing response of my heart? And I ask myself the question, is that where I stand this morning? Even in old age, is that where I stand? Ready to serve God to the end of your days? Wherever you are on the course of life this morning, is there an immediate, ready, willing response in your heart to God's call this morning? Here am I. I have nothing, Lord. I'm a nobody. I have very little talents or none. But Lord, here I am, spirit, soul, and body, ready, willing, believing, responding to your call. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I personally. The Lord is looking for persons, for a personal response this morning. Sometimes the Lord addresses the whole church as a corporate body. For instance, let me give you an example. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself. That's the whole body of the redeemed. All the elect of God, all the chosen, all the saved of every generation. And he says he loved the church and gave himself for it. He speaks generally to the church. But do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? In the light of that he said, he loved me. Gave himself for me. That's the application of it. And God then speaks personally to men and women. Turns the focus on us, each one personally. He's looking for a personal response. He wants you personally. It's not just your money that he wants, or it's not just your learning that he needs. It is not just your support, good and excellent as these things are. But he wants you. Spirit, soul, and body, personally, to respond to the call of God. Here am I personally. And then again, here am I unconditionally. There was an immediate response, and you'll notice that Isaiah did not offer himself on a condition to God. He did not draw up an agreement or qualify his response and say, I want to have terms of employment here. I want to have conditions attached to my service. There were no conditions as to the place of service. No conditions as to the period of time he would be involved in this matter. He didn't say, I will go if you guarantee me this or guarantee me that. Here was a prophet who trusted God, who believed the God of providence, the God of the cross, would not call his servant to a work in which he would not supply and support him. How true that is today in the work of God. If God calls a man or a woman to a special work, he will no doubt feel his weakness, as we all do. He will feel his insufficiency for the responsibility and the weight that is laid upon him. But I'll tell you this, he can be absolutely dead on sure that if God calls him, God will be there before him to prepare the way. And God will be with him every step of the journey. And no good thing will God withhold from them that fear him and serve him and obey him and follow him with all their hearts. It was, here am I personally. It was, here am I unconditionally. It is, here am I completely. No reserves. No reserves. There was a man called William Borden in conclusion. He was a very clever man, intellectual. Academically, who climbed to the very height of his university life over in America. But he heard the call of God. He left aside all the prospects that might have been his in business life and so forth, and he went at the call of God. He set out for the mission field. And he had to stop off in Egypt to learn the language. And when William Borden was in Egypt, he caught a fever, a fatal fever. And he never reached the mission field. And he died with his Bible open beside him. And written on the fly leaf of the Bible were these words. Here was the heart of this man. He said, "No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets." And my dear friend, that surely must be a recipe to reach the end of the course with joy. Let there be no reserves. Let there be no retreats. And then at the end, when God's time comes, even though it be like an untimely call, then there'll be no regrets. And you and I reach the end of this little course of life, this little season of service God has given to us in Garva, in Ballymena, in Kells, wherever, in Ulster, in Spain, in America, in Australia, in England. When we reach the little end of the course, may we be able to write on our Bibles, "No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." And may we follow the Lord and do His service and fulfill His will. May God take these few thoughts and may He write them on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.